This is, this is going to be the last series sermon in our messages looking at identity. And it's been a challenging, I think, thought-provoking series. I've personally learned a lot in preparing, and I'm continually stunned. I shouldn't be. I get up here every week and preach, and I wouldn't do it if I thought it was my wisdom. But I know it's the Lord's wisdom, that it's the Lord's word that empowers me to get up here week after week. And the more I study it, the more impressed I am just how penetratingly relevant God's word is for us in these confusing times. It really is a firm foundation for us to build our lives on. And we have a lot of voices telling us things in our life of what is important and what is valuable and where we should invest our time and money and energy. But if those things aren't formed by Scripture, we're going to go way off track. And today, as we bring this series to a close, I think a good place for us to end on would be looking at that one identity marker that truly makes us unique. That one identity marker that kind of separates us from all the other identity markers. And that's our mind and our inner self, that unique collection of knowledge and thoughts and memory, desire, affections, reason, and our will. All of that combines to be our mind. So I'm not just speaking of our logical, rational facilities, but the whole inner self of who we are. The inner self is, so to speak, that chief executive at a board table of all the different identity markers. And it's the inner self, the mind's job to delegate, give them powers, give them voice, and to shape our identity. So our minds, that inner self, is the determiner of what we do with all these different various variety marker identity markers that the Lord has created and placed us in. New Testament scholar Klein Snodgrass, it's a funny name, but that one of the books I've been reading and studying during the series, he writes, the interner self-interpreting, self-directing memory is the most complex, fascinating, enjoyable, and determinative part of identity. And it's the reason Scripture speaks so frequently of the mind. You know, to be human is to be a rational creature. We want to think rationally. We want to prioritize things. And in fact, our rational nature is one of those things and one of those unique ways that we image and reflect and are image bearers of God, that we serve and worship a rational God that has made known himself to our minds, that we can see and observe, to remember, to evaluate, to value, to choose, and to assign meaning. These are all functions of our mind. And so our mind collects, interprets, prioritizes everything and says, this is who I am, therefore I'll live in accordance to my identity. So for example, go back to your high school self or your secondary school self, we all kind of identified with some sort of group or activity, unless you were a bit of an oddball. But then that was your identity, right? Sports or art or theater or debate or chess club or tech or whatever it was, music. Depending on what group you identified with, you somehow understood where you fit in, and it determined how you dressed, who you hung out with, what music you listened to, and so on and so forth. It was kind of this persona that you tried to live up to. And the point is, once we found something to grab onto here, then we made choices and began to adapt and fit in with that group until we all graduated and worked or studied and found how silly it is to try to identify with a group. So our minds are carrying out a continual process of filtering and evaluating and deciding. It's kind of like the executive at the board table, right? And this is the part of us that's going to be held accountable for the way that we lived our lives, the values that we made, the priorities that we set. And often it's not even a conscious activity. Our subconscious is always taking in data and processing it. And so because of that, the Bible has a lot to say about our mind, about the way we think, and how we have knowledge of the gospel and how that affects our identity and our behavior. And one of the particularly fascinating passages that speaks of the mind is Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. And it speaks about our minds growing up in knowledge towards maturity and how this will relate to our identity. So let's open our Bibles to Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we sit at your word this morning, we pray, dear Lord, that you would speak to our inner self, that you would take the head of that board table and be the executive of our lives, that we would relinquish our power and serve you and learn to obey you, and learn to allow you to form us and shape us. So be with us today, dear Lord, as we dig into this study of our inner life and how the Bible talks about it and how you have created us so wonderfully and complex. And so, Lord, we rely and trust on your Holy Spirit to be here to speak to your children today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I think, therefore I am. In the Western world and in our contemporary society, we tend to be overly cerebral. We overemphasize the intellect above the emotions and the will. In fact, our society has kind of artificially divided the inner self so finely that we assume the intellect can be detached from our emotions and from our will. And there's really a historical development behind the way things are today. And Descartes belonged to the Renaissance movement, and he kind of encapsulated the modernist movement, which aimed at eliminating myths, eliminating the supernatural, and dedicated itself to scientific solutions to life's problems. And in the Enlightenment period and before the World War I and II, was the modernist period that they believed that reliable knowledge can only be had through observing the natural order. So we live in this closed universe, we cut off the supernatural, and everything we can know, we can do so through scientific facts. And so modernists constructed two levels of truth, an objective truth that is scientific and factual, and subjective truth. That is the area of morality and values and your opinion. And Francis Schaeffer, a nice good theologian from the 70s, illustrates this division as kind of two stories of a building. The upper story is that empirical objective truth that is true and testable, and the lower story is our morality and theology, and that's private, that's subjective, it's relative. And so objective truth has been in the public, and subjective truth became relegated to the private sphere. And so we all have this artificial divide between the sacred and the secular. And then at the height of modernism, you have two world wars that shattered the modernist dreams for a utopian society built on reason. Because all of their reason, all of their knowledge, just created more destructive ways to kill and harm and use power over others. And so after World War I and II, you have a reactionary movement in the philosophical world called postmodernism, which claims that the lower story is primary. Facts and science are just mental constructs, right? They're not real. But what's really true are those, what's your feelings are. So the postmodernists would say, I feel, therefore I am. That science is deficient and lacks explanatory power, and so everyone must create their own truth. And so postmodernism turns everything upside down. And so we have these kind of two philosophical underpinnings in our society. You have modernism on one hand, that started with the scientific revolution, enlightenment, and facts and isms are the primary reality. But then you have postmodernism. The romantic movement was kind of a reaction against the enlightenment, and so it sought to keep the lower story of values as the primary deal. So as a result of secularism, right, where we live now, it's kind of a hanger-on of the Enlightenment era, our society insists that there needs to be a radical split, two different spheres between the private and the public, the objective and the subjective. And in the public sphere, we have society's great institutions like the state and academia and multinational corporations and mainstream media and the like. And in the private sphere, that's where we have family and religion, personal identity. And we're told that these public institutions are based on what is scientific and objective. And meanwhile, in that private sphere that we all live in, it's composed of those things that are subjective, based on our personal values. And we're allowed to have them, but they're less important than the public sphere and must never be allowed to influence it. So I'm sure you've all experienced that tension in your workplace or your school, where the two areas theoretically shouldn't mix. So as a result, we live in this disjointed society. The reality is, we're not modernists. We're all influenced personally by postmodernism, where that be true to yourself and follow your heart tends to trump scientific knowledge. I would say we're not cerebral, really. We're very superficial, and we've given up on academia. So as a result, we live in this kind of world where the upper story, the mind and the place of reason and emotion, has been separated from that lower story, our will and emotions, and that's where most of us live. So in a real sense, we have this divided inner life, which kind of contradicts and lives in tension between the public and the private, the rational and the emotional. And that's why our feelings are so important for determining our identity in our contemporary context. And why it's so awkward for us to live out the faith in the workplace. Or it's been because it's been ingrained in our psyche that our faith is a private matter, it's irrational, and it's feeling-based. Now, that's the world we live in. What does Scripture have to say to this? And again, this is where Scripture can really help us critique and challenge our culture. And particularly our passage this morning, because our society has artificially divided something that belongs together. Our thoughts are connected to our heart and our feelings and our will. We can't divide our inner life into rational and emotional. They all belong together, and Scripture makes no division. It assumes that they are all working and feeding off of each other, because that's how God made us. We're not these robots that are purely rational. So look how Paul begins to speak about our minds and what he connects it to. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, and to every practice of impurity. So when the New Testament speaks about the mind, it's important for us to realize that the Bible doesn't make such a clean division between within the inner life of humans. The Bible understands the complexities of our inner life. and recognizes that our emotions, our mind, and our will are interlocking and overlapping and feed into one another. So we can't clearly divide our decisions from our emotions or our reasoning from our choices or our will. They all inform and depend on each other. And obviously, God, who made us, who knows us better than ourselves, has given us scripture that takes into account the way that these three aspects of our inner life interact. So the Bible uses one kind of overarching term to speak of the complexities of our emotion, of our will, and our mind. And that one term is called the heart. Oz Guinness writes this about the Bible's use of the word heart. The biblical understanding of the heart and our most modern understanding of the heart are almost opposite. Today, heart is understood to refer to a person's emotions, right? Follow your heart, right? But biblically, the heart refers to the whole person, including one's capacity to think. So in Scripture, our mind, our emotions, our will are all springing forth out of the heart. The heart is sort of an umbrella term used to understand the complex natures of our inner being. So Craig Troxell writes, the heart includes what we know, our knowledge, thoughts, intentions, ideas, meditation, memory, imagination, what we love, what we want, what we seek, what we feel, what we yearn for, and what we choose, whether we'll resist or submit, whether we'll be weak or strong, whether we say yes or no. Troxell goes on to explain that consistently in Scripture, the heart is the governing center of a person. Our mind, what we know, our desires, what we love, and our will, what we choose, are all collectively governed by the heart. So the heart is the key to rightly ordering and prioritizing all of our other identity markers. If the heart is corrupt, then everything else will be corrupt as a result. But if the heart is renewed, then everything else will be impacted as well. So if we go back to our Ephesians passage, look how Paul connects the futility and darkness of the mind to what? He connects it to the heart. Look. At verse 17, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because, why? Of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. So Paul makes a clear line connecting the futility of their minds to the hardness of their heart. Their thoughts are futile. Why? Because of the hardness of their heart. Because of their hearts are corrupt, their thinking, their minds are also corrupt. He says, futile, darkened. So just like our sexual feelings that we talked about last week are distorted by the fall, our thinking is also corrupted by the fall. So even the most brilliant, logical, reasonable person, if their heart is corrupt, if their heart is sinful, their thoughts will also be corrupt and darkened and unable to discern truth from lies. And this connection is taught consistently throughout Scripture. Jesus explains, for example, he makes the same connection in Mark 7, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. And in another passage, Jesus critiques the Pharisees because they're, remember he tells the lame man before he heals, your sins are forgiven. And they say in their minds, how can he forgive sins, right? But what does Jesus say? How does he say? But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, why do you think evil in your heart? You see the connection between our minds and our hearts. And you see here again this connection between the heart and the mind. If the heart is corrupt, then everything else will be corrupt. Genesis 6:5, that passage where God looks on all of creation as sinful man has just run amok. And it even says he regrets making the world. And he says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So sin has so broken and twisted our hearts that even our logical capacities are limited and distorted and broken. So Romans 1, 21 and 28 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what they ought not to be done. So if the heart is not right with God, if it's not in relationship with God, then even our minds will be incapable of comprehending the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So if our hearts are not right with God, then our minds will not be able to resonate with that truth of the gospel. And this is key, and it's really important for us to grasp. Logic is awesome, and God glorifying. And seeking truth, you will find God, because God is truth. But logic can also be deceptive and evil. Hitler used logic to deceive a nation, which just goes to show that truth and logic do not always equal one another. You can have a logical lie. For the truth of the gospel to penetrate our minds, it has to resonate with what our hearts know to be true. And so Jesus points this out to his disciples, and those that hear the gospel are like those that hear but can't understand. And the reason is because their hearts are dull, are hardened. So look at Matthew 13, 14 to 15. You will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused, hard. They hardly hear with their ears. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. So there has to be a work that is done in our hearts so that we can understand and apply the gospel to the rest of our lives. So we see that our minds are distorted and twisted because our hearts are fallen. Now, in Ephesians, we go back to that passage, how he's talked about the futility of their mind, the darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. And what Paul is reminding the Ephesians in our passage this morning is that our executive self, our decision-making faculties, are corrupt and fallen due to the hard and callous heart that leans towards Satan, that leans towards putting ourselves at the throne rather than God. And so our mind is held captive by our sinful hearts. And as a result, our minds and our emotions and our will, all that makes us, our inner life, is twisted and broken. And so we're in bondage and we're given over to the sinful nature. But Paul doesn't end there. There's good news. He goes on in verse 20 to tell about the work of Christ. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of living and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So once we've come to Christ, once we know him, once we've learned Christ, once the Holy Spirit has, through the gospel message, changed our hearts, right? Once we learned Christ, then we have a change. Learning Christ is what discipleship is all about, right? The more we know him, the more we know ourselves, the more we become like him. And so learning Christ, as Paul says here, is learning a new way of thinking of learning Christ means hearing the truth of the gospel and being taught the truth and letting the gospel correct our thoughts and correct our desires and correct our will. And so in Christ, our minds are being renewed. We've put off our old way of thinking. And like it says in verse 23, we are now renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on that new self. So when we come to Christ, our hearts are changed and our minds become renewed. When we turn to Christ, our minds are opened up and renewed because of our hearts that are changed. So in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul speaks about the Jewish people hearing the word of God, read every Sabbath after Sabbath in the synagogues, and he says, but their minds were hardened. For this day, when they read the covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Only through Christ can it be taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So you see the mind and the heart connected. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit is of the Lord is, there's freedom. So when we turn to the Lord, God removes that veil of blindness that's over our hearts and our minds. And God frees the eyes of our heart for our mind to follow and resonate with the truth of the gospel. So that veil covering our hearts must be removed for the renewing of our mind to happen. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And that's the supernatural work of the Spirit that has to happen in our lives. I'm sure we've all had that frustrating experience of sharing the gospel with somebody over and over and over. And conceptually, they get it. But something has to happen in the heart for that newness to occur. And that's that supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians to explain that God has to shine in our hearts through the Holy Spirit so that our minds can follow. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So if our hearts are right with God, then our minds will be able to resonate with the truth of the gospel, whoever turns to Jesus. So we see in the Ephesians passage this morning, this contrast between our old self and our new self, our old mind that is futile and corrupt, and our new self whose mind has been opened to the renewing of the gospel. And I think of C.S. Lewis, a great academic that came to Christ. And he says, I believe in Jesus like I believe the sun rise, not only because I can see it, but through it, I see everything else. And that's what the gospel does, and that's how it opens up our minds to the world around us. So how does this all relate to our study of identity, Karsten? Right? Probably still asking. Well, as I opened this morning, I pointed out that we've all been given this kind of chief executive in our inner self, that our inner life is a complex unity of mind and emotions and will, all working together. And the Bible calls this the heart. What we know in our minds, what we love in our emotions, and the decisions we make, our will, are all working together, so to speak, to act like a chief executive at a conference table where we give power and voice to all the various identity markers. So in essence, this is the key to discovering our identity. And what our passage this morning is teaching us is that our inner self, the one making decisions, is either corrupt to the core or renewed. And our contemporary culture wants us to disconnect our minds from our hearts. But the Bible says you can't separate our mind from our hearts, or our hearts from our mind. They are bound together. The Bible says that Jesus came to destroy that barrier between our mind and our heart. He's come to shine the light of the gospel into our hearts so that our minds can be renewed. So in our search for identity, it's key to recognize that we have to come to Christ. And when we do, we've been given a new CEO in the conference room, where we formerly were the one making decisions about what we thought was best and the futility of our thinking, now we have what Paul calls the mind of Christ. For who knows, he writes, a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. We have the mind of Christ. So when we come to Christ, we are given a brand new identity marker. One identity marker to rule all the other identity markers, that we are a son and a daughter of God. So when the Lord comes into our hearts, we now have a new CEO, a new boss guiding and directing our inner life. So we all have that inner dialogue. I think I'm not the only one that talks to myself. We all have this inner narrative that we speak to ourselves. And our inner self is always discerning and processing and speaking words. Words that we believe and act on, and words that now we know can also be in dialogue with our Heavenly Father. And so we're not just speaking to ourselves, but in Christ we're communing with the one who made us and knows us better than ourselves. And because he is good, and because he made us, he's guiding us towards becoming our true self. But in order for Christ to sit in that chair, we have to relinquish our power. We have to give him the reins, which means we have to let go of our old ways of thinking and be open to the new. And this is what repentance is. It's a turning from our old selves and a turning towards Jesus, learning Jesus and unlearning our sinful self. In Romans 12, Paul put it this way: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So when we come to Christ, we now see the world in a completely different way. To think as a Christian is a twofold type of thinking. On one hand, we can't conform to the world's way of thinking. And on the other hand, we have to be transformed into God's way of thinking. And that's what discipleship is. That's what it is to discover your true identity. In other words, we're not limited by the pattern of this world's way of thinking. But we've been freed in Christ to become who God made us to truly become. So learning Christ and unlearning our sinful way of thinking. So the New Testament constantly comes back to our minds. If you remember in Colossians 3, Paul says, set your mind on things above. So Paul is always coming back to our minds. And Drexel, who I quoted at the beginning, says, the renewal involves our whole self. But in Romans 12, 2, Paul pinpoints the mind. Under the direction of Christ, so like the CEO, the Christian's mind is constantly being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. There is a constant sharpening, honing, reorienting, and recalibrating of our attitudes, our perspectives, our goals, and life view. Just as a musical instrument needs to be retuned, a machine needs to be retooled, or a child needs to be reminded. Our ability to resist a hostile world, and we can thrive in it, will come down to this work of renovation. So in our search for our identity, in our journey towards becoming who God made us to be, the key identity question remains for each of us to answer is, who is sitting at the CEO spot at the conference table in our heart? The Bible teaches that the heart, right, that our decision for Christ is not just about what we think or comprehend up here, but rather it's the whole of our inner person. It's who our minds know, what our emotions love, what our will obeys. Together, these form a regenerated heart in Christ, or a hard, calloused heart that is resistant to his spirit, resistant to his word, and resistant to the gospel. So the key question that each of us has to answer for the identity question is, who is at that CEO in your heart? You or Jesus? Is it Jesus who you know? Is it Jesus who you love? Is it Jesus who you obey? Or have you taken that spot up yourself? The Christian life is a life of becoming. Becoming that person that God uniquely, wonderfully, divinely, and beautifully made us to be. But when we run the show, we are simply not capable of doing it. But when Jesus is at the helm, we are like that prodigal son, that we come back to our senses and we can run home to our Father's home. So where are you today? Who are you today? We're either becoming more and more who God made us to be and created us to be, or we're becoming less and less of that person. So who's sitting at the CEO's spot in the conference room at the table of your heart? You or Jesus? And I think that's the fundamental question that we have to ask in our journey to discover who the Bible or who God says we are. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we wrap up this series, we recognize that you haven't left us to our own resources, but you've given us your Spirit to speak into our hearts. You've given us your Word to speak into our minds, and you've given us the church to speak into our will. Lord, it is such a beautiful thing to be renewed and to know that we are children of God. And I pray for our congregation, Lord. I pray for those that don't know who they are and have searched to put their identity in every other thing except for you. And I pray as they run into dark times or realize the futility of things that they used to put their identity in, I pray that you would shine forth and show yourself to be good and true, and that through submitting and relinquishing control to you, Lord, that is where our future is, that is where our hope is, and it's a sure and firm anchor compared to this world. So I pray for those today that are confused about who they are, and I pray that you would reveal yourself to them through your Spirit, through your Word, and through your church. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.